Let's all rise and sing one closing hymn. Number 36 in your hymn book.
As mentioned, we will not have a sermonette this evening, but rather two of our ministers will split the time, and our first speaker will be the one who is presently pastoring the churches of God in St. Louis, Chicago, and Milwaukee, and who recently, this last summer, was used in a new effort in God's work in going around and visiting and counseling with scattered members in the Church of God abroad, which is something that we hope to do for all of you in due time. We had a very wonderful report from the visits that he and his wife made to many of our scattered members. So we'll hear from Mr. Wayne Cole at this time.
Good evening, everyone. As has been already mentioned, this is now a different day, though we're still here in the same festival. Instead of observing the Feast of Tabernacles, we're now observing the Day of the Great White Throne Judgment, or the Great Eighth Day. I know there are many duties, many things to be taken care of tomorrow, and in the afternoon especially, rather difficult to get in a full sermon. I want to go through this evening in a rather general style, the meaning of this day to us. What really is the Day of the Great White Throne Judgment? And what about this matter, which is quite a controversial question, a thing that not many are in accord on, the times of salvation? Do we really and fully understand what are the different times of salvation, when God is setting His hand to save mankind on the face of this earth? And what is certainly the injunction or the command for us today? Those of us that are now in this assembly, those of us that are in the Church of God, this is our time of salvation. What is our great responsibility? Turn in your Bibles as a premise to the second epistle of Peter, the third chapter, starting in verse 8. Reading a couple of verses, in 2 Peter 3:8 we find, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Eternal as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It isn't God's will that anyone should be destroyed off of this earth." God is not the type of a being, the creator, the one with the power, unlimited power that He has, who has created a man, caused the offspring of that man to become multitudes on this earth, and then He shall delight in their destruction. He isn't that kind of a God, brethren, but He's a loving, compassionate God. What is His plan? What is His system that He's working out? He tells us very plainly that it isn't His will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can turn back to Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, and the 11th verse. Ezekiel 33:11. Again, tying that in with 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. We find back here there are a number of references to this same thing in this 33rd chapter, also the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, that it isn't God's will that anyone should die. Here we read this one verse, the 11th verse of Ezekiel 33. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now we can include in that all mankind, this entire earth. Why will this earth die? Why will they go their obstinate ways? Be presumptuous, pretentious, going the way that's bringing on misery and havoc. Why will they die? God doesn't delight in that. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but He wants them all to come to repentance. Now, contrary to what popular opinion says concerning repentance, contrary to the ways of this world who don't really know what conversion is, I wonder if we really fully understand what it is, according to Scripture, according to this Word, what it is for one to truly be repentant. Do you know what conversion is? And I, of course, am not going to go through this in any length. It would be utterly impossible in several sermons, but just a very few scriptures concerning conversion, and by this, using as a matter of deductive reasoning, a proof that the majority in this world could never have had conversion. They have never been repentant, not in a real godly way. Turn first in your script, in your Bibles, to this one verse in Deuteronomy the 5th chapter, and verse 29, a very, very common and familiar verse, and I hope that most of us could quote it. Deuteronomy 5:29. Going back and reading verse 28. Well, we might even read the 27th. Go thou near and hear all that the Eternal our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Eternal our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me, and the Eternal said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people. God says, now I have heard what they have said, which they have spoken unto me. They have well said all that they have spoken, meaning they have good intentions. They have well said, just as you turn back to to Exodus, the 24th chapter. After we have in chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23, the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and the other statutes and judgments that were given, and then in chapter 24, where the covenant was ratified, the words were all read before them, and they said, yes, all that you have spoken, God, we will do, we will obey, we'll be obedient. They meant it. They were sincere. Not hypocrites, not liars, but they meant what they said well, just as they meant well then. Entered into that covenant, that agreement, it was ratified with, or confirmed actually, made binding with blood in Exodus 24. Here God says, I have heard the voice, or I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto me. They have well said all that they have spoken. They mean that. They want to obey me, or at least they want to do what is right. But then God says in verse 29, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God says they don't have a heart that they will obey me. Oh, that they did have that heart, that they would keep the thing that they have said, that they would obey these laws that they have agreed to, the stipulations that were given by the Almighty. Oh, that they had an heart. Go over to the book of Romans. Turn over in Romans, the 8th chapter. Reading a few verses here. This is, again, a very familiar thing, but approaching it from this point of view. Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They mind them, they obey them. They obey the things of the flesh, or they mind them. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or naturally, your natural fleshly physical mind you were born with. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity toward God, or against God, it is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now I ask you this question. God says, oh, that there were an heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments. And He said a carnal mind, a natural mind, is hostile, an enemy, at enmity with God. Who created in man their heart? Who put inside man the very heart that he possesses? Who put in man's mind that he has, other than the Creator? God created man with a heart that he would not obey. He created man with a nature, with a mind, with an attitude, to go contrary to the will, to the way of the Almighty, not one in accord, in obedience. Yes, God's responsible for that. When He said, oh, that they had an heart, He was admitting there that I made them without that heart to obey me. Adam had that very same nature. You would have done the very same thing Adam did. Every one of us. As natural physical beings, we would not have been different. But everyone would have disobeyed and partaken of that fruit or that tree. Also here in the 18th verse of this same chapter, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation, as the margin says, waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, subject to the feeling of exaltation, of self-importance, pride, puffed up. We were all made that way, filled with vanity, and we're still overcoming it. The creation, speaking of man, of you and of me, was made subject to vanity, not willingly. They didn't make it themselves, or Adam had no part in the creation of his own being. He wasn't made subject to vanity because he elected to do so. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And as verse 22 said, that we're all groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And then in verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Those of us now, Paul writing to a church of God in Rome, writing to those who were begotten members in the very body of Jesus Christ, the church of God, and saying, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we also groan within ourselves, awaiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Yes, God made us subject to vanity. He made us without a heart to obey Him. He made you with a carnal mind. In other words, God simply made you in a way you would transgress. He made you in a way that you would disobey His law. Continually, time after time after time, we would go the wrong way, selecting the wrong in the alternative. He made you that way. He made Adam that way, and since that time, every offspring has had that nature. What then is conversion? What is conversion? Since we have a heart to disobey, then you can read one verse, really, that sums up quite conclusively what conversion really amounts to. David prayed back in Psalms 51. Psalms 51, and this is certainly a very fine prayer for you to emulate, or one for you to really drink into your being and let it be your prayer. Reading only in verse 10 at this moment, however, David said, "Create in me a clean heart." David knew that he had a heart within his body. He had a heart, he had a mind, he had a nature that was hostile with God, an enemy of God. And what he said was, in so many words, simply what conversion amounts to. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And that is conversion. And that is a thing that has not been completed within you at this moment. God is still at this time creating in you a clean heart. You are the work of His hands, as we find in Ephesians the second chapter. We're the workmanship of Christ. He is creating in you a clean heart, or in a sense, He is recreating you. He made you once. God made you subject to vanity. He created you with natural mind, carnal mind, physical mind, desiring only physical things, lustful, greedy. And then when He gives us of His Spirit, begins this process of conversion, and we speak sometimes of when I was converted or when you were converted, and really it's a little ambiguous. None of us are completely converted yet. We're being converted. It's a process. It's still going on. In accord with God's plan. A mind that was filled with God's Holy Spirit. A mind that was subject unto God's law. Now, you didn't have that when you were born, neither did I. No man has. Were to have the same mind that Christ had, then that is conversion. The receiving of a different mind. Now, I ask you this question also. Just as you can't recreate your heart, you're not a creator. That's God. That's within His realm. It's within His power to do. He is the creator, and when He converts you, then He is recreating you. Just as you have one mind, you can't usurp, you can't assume, and take for yourself the mind and that belonged to Christ, or the one that was in Christ. I don't think you can do that. I know you can. God has to give that to you. He is the one who must convert. We don't come down to an altar or to some particular bench and elect this way of our own volition, our own choosing. No, God has to convert us. God has to draw us. He has to call us. Well, since conversion then is this recreation, the recreating within you of a clean heart and a right mind, how many in this world have really, truly been converted? How many have even been started on the way of conversion? And I will tell you this, as certainly we can tell anyone who palms off the idea that either you accept Christ now, tonight, you must come down and accept Him. Why? How do you know but what it will be too late? You return to your home and you might never have another moment to breathe in which you can accept Christ as your Savior. Those people that tell us you must now or never are then telling us that the majority, well, that all mankind, all of those people, let's say specifically, that have lived and died, that have gone on into their graves, that they are now, that they did deliberately disobey. God says there's a way that seems right unto a man. You turn back two places in Proverbs 14, 12, 16, 25, it says there's a way that seems right unto a man. Why does man disobey God? Because he is rebellious and deliberately, maliciously wrong? He is rebellious, yes. But is it out of malicious intent? Does man disobey God because he knows he's doing so and he doesn't want to serve God? Willingly, intentionally, he disobeys. No, he disobeys because he thinks his way is right. There's a way that seems right unto a man. A man will do what seems right to him. And that's, of course, when we become a child of God in His family, begotten now at this time, we will obey God not merely because we have to, but because it seems right to us. We ought to. It's the only way now that seems right. But the world disobeys because it doesn't seem good to obey. It seems right to go that way. Mankind means well. They have good intentions. Well then, keeping that point in mind as a basis, as a premise, conversion is a recreation. Recreating a clean heart, a different attitude, a different nature within you. God certainly has not converted the majority of this world. Now it's obvious to look about you and see the way they're going. See what mankind is doing? They're certainly not converted. They're not even on the way to conversion. Well, what the plan that God is working out concerning that then. First turn to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, concerning these times of salvation. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and reading here in verse 17 only. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment has begun with the house of God. This is your time of judgment. Now, I could go through a great many scriptures and show you that you are having a trial at this very moment. This is your trial. You know as well as I that no one in a court order, in a court of law in this land, no one can be condemned and sentenced for a crime until he's been tried. In every trial there are records. And then there's a deletion of those records. There is the sifting out of the extraneous material. And then there's a sentence. That's happening on you at this moment. You are compiling records. And at the same time, every day, as Mr. McNair mentioned the other night in prayer, in his sermon on prayer, every day there ought to be the deletion of those records, or the sifting out, the removing of this material, which is not relevant, as they call it. This is your judgment, your trial, a time to produce, a time to compile this material, this data, these records, to remove that which is extraneous, or let's say remove that which is incriminatory, or that which will convict you, having it removed as far as the east is from the west. You have no future time. This is the only time, and if those who are really begotten of God now, filled with His Spirit, or begotten of the Holy Spirit, progressing toward eternal life, and then we deliberately turn around and reject all of that, go the other way, burn God, blaspheme His Spirit, or in some other way, deliberately refuse to be governed by God, that is, as they say, curtain. That's it. This is your time of judgment. It's begun at the house of God, and Paul identified the house of God in his letter to 1 Timothy. I can't think of the exact chapter and verse now, but he mentions here in 1 Timothy, the second or third chapter in verse 15, the house of God is the church of the living God. Judgment has begun then on this church. This time, you have ample opportunity. You have enough time. You have 24 hours a day, as has been said here before. in which you can produce the fruit of righteousness, obedience, develop character, have love, patience, kindness, gentleness, everything that is the attribute of God. You also have plenty of time to take them to Him in prayer, and God has promised you that when He forgives, He removes as far as the east is from the west, and when He forgives your sins, He remembers them no more. Deletion of the record. So that when it comes down to the handing out or the meeting out of the sentence, that we'll be found worthy and God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into life." Yes, judgment is on the church now. Those who are in the church of God, those who are growing, progressing, developing, overcoming, growing at this time, are having their one and only time of salvation, and we're told in a number of places in Revelation 2 and 3, that is to the overcomer that shall rule with Christ, to the overcomer that shall sit down with Him on His throne, be accounted worthy to be a part of the very ruling family, the kingdom of the Almighty. They shall be the ones in the first resurrection. Yes, this is our time of salvation, but is this the only time of salvation? Now to carry this on through concerning the time of salvation that's on you, on the church of God at this time. If we grow, if we overcome unto the end, we know that we can be a part of the first resurrection when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, be raised, become incorruptible with Him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, reading here in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruit. He was the first one from the grave. Christ was resurrected after He had died, totally lifeless. He came from the dead. Resurrected. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming are those on whom judgment has already begun. The church of God, where judgment is now. You and me. Yes, we're being judged. And if we are Christ, if we remain His, if we continue to grow and develop, progress, then we shall be raised or resurrected, given life at His coming. Going on in this same chapter into verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And now this we, this first person, you go back into the very first two verses of this letter, and it says this is the church of God. Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth. When he says we, he means the church. Those that are in judgment now or are being judged at this time, compiling this material, these records. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Change at His coming. Your future, your destiny, your eternity is based on this one point. Will you at Christ's coming become incorruptible or become immortal? If not, and if you are really in the church of God, which of course we realize some here are not, we can speak boldly. But if you are, then your eternity hinges on this one point. Whether you'll be changed when Christ comes or not. Yes, we know judgment has begun here. There's no future chance. They speak of a second chance. Yes, you have a second chance. You've had more than two chances already. You've had a great deal more than two chances. And so have I. The word, the phrase, is quite misleading. But so far as a time, really, when God reveals His way to you, converts your mind, begins this process of creation, and then the total ingratitude, unwillingness to be led by God, to follow His way, the rebelliousness to go back and presume your own way, maliciously, intently refusing God's way, then that is your only opportunity yet. That's the only chance you have, if that's what we mean by a chance. But then we all have a good many chances because we slip every day of our lives. We slip some and God gives us another chance to correct that. But This is our one real opportunity, if we're in God's church, to have our period or our trial. Perhaps we can use that expression. There's only one trial for everyone. But everyone must have a trial. Also in 1 Thessalonians, tying in with 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Thessalonians, reading here in the 4th chapter, in the 17th verse, or the 16th verse, "The Eternal Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." When the trump sounds, the seventh trump, the seventh angel of Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounds, it blows on the seventh trumpet. Then Christ descends with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. First, the dead in Christ, those that are converted, those of you here. And this really is, there might, well, let's say this, there might be a few that are not here, that are really in God's church, a few, but it would be a small few. We don't know where everyone is that's in the church of God. We don't know everyone personally. There might be some we've never heard of, but they would be a very small few. But this group, at the present time, really composes the present-day church of God. We're talking about us, not anybody else. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Going on back through the days of the apostles, back into the days of the prophets, those that have really been a part of the work of God, applied themselves, diligent, faithful, growing, not stagnating, not walking in the same tracks, just standing out, burying themselves, but never getting anywhere. But those that are really overcoming, growing, developing, producing fruit of righteousness, real character, they shall rise with Christ. And then, as also Paul wrote to the Corinthians, those that should live until that time will be changed, the same time of the first resurrection. "Then we which are alive," or we go ahead here in verse 17, "then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the eternal in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Those of us then that should live, we should continue to live till the very return of Christ, and I hope that can be most of us. We live until that time. We shall be quickened, made spirits, born in God's family at the very same time of all of the patriarchs of old, going back to the days of Abel, down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets, as Christ said, all of those then coming down through the days of the apostles, the church of God through the dark ages, all that were a part of the body of Christ come up in the resurrection. The first one will be made spirit. They will be incorruptible, immortal, not flesh and blood. Not just some type of a being that has the same shape, the same form, but just seems to live on forever. Some eternally living material. That's the church that I was reared in. I don't know exactly what they taught concerning the type of a being you were, if you were among that faithful number. No one really identifies it and defines it. But we shall be incorruptible, actually immortal, as God is divine. Going to Revelation, the 20th chapter, Revelation chapter 20, and reading here, really the resurrection chapter of the Bible, starting in verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Satan now to be bound just prior to the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, just prior to Christ's return. Only 4 days before the Feast of Tabernacles began, we observed the Day of Atonement, which pictured Satan having the sins of the world laid back on his head and carried by, or led by a fit man off into the wilderness, uninhabited place. That happens just a very short time before the beginning of the millennial reign, which this festival or the Feast of Tabernacles pictured. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years." Christ returns at the beginning of this reign, I got in quite an argument with my uncle one time a few years ago of whether Christ came back before or after the 1,000 years. Well, that was before I was really very far in this spiritual growth, and I didn't prove it to him, I'm afraid. Of course, I don't think you could now. I don't think he would accept as far as that goes. But Christ returns at the beginning of the 1,000 years, not at the end of it. Some men see, I don't know how they get it. Those that are his, those that come forth in the first resurrection shall sit on his throne or sit with him on that throne, meaning they shall rule with him. They shall be rulers of this world. They will be the voices we find in Isaiah behind an individual. Well, they shall be the voices behind these individuals that will direct them. When they begin to deviate to the right or to the left of the course, the path, the way of life, it shall direct them back onto the right way, on this course, leading them properly, ruling and reigning with Christ. Now in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Now what about those then that have lived and died? Going back to the day of Cain, of Adam, all of those that have lived and died never having been converted, their minds weren't changed, their hearts weren't recreated. They never were given the Spirit of God. They never had started on the way of life. But they fell. They finally died, left in this plight, in this condition, which God created them in, with a heart that was not one to obey Him. What about all of them? When do they have their opportunity, or do they? Is it a matter then, when Christ comes, that if we're resurrected to life, we have life, but those that don't come up to life are just totally, forever cut off, condemned? Or do they have a chance? Do they have an opportunity? Can they really come to life? God said that it isn't His will that any should perish, that any should die. He doesn't delight in seeing them destroyed. He doesn't want to. No, He's a just God. He's a fair God. Turn to the book of Acts, the 4th chapter. Acts chapter 4, a very common verse, reading here in verse 12. In verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one name. We must accept Christ, and that means we really accept His Word. We accept His life. In John the 16th chapter, I believe it is, in some of the words that Christ offered just prior to His offering or His death on the cross, He said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Why did He say, "Be of good cheer"? I have overcome the world. Because He merely means He has proven to us He can overcome the world, and now we can have His life in us, and certainly He can overcome it in your life too. Consequently, we have good cheer. Yes, that's the only way, is to have Christ's life in you, or by His name. That's the only way into eternal life. A payment had to be made. He's the only one that's made it. Then it's a matter of accepting His payment for your transgression. Now what about all those that never heard of Christ? All of those people in the East that have never even heard that name, let alone known enough about it that they could really accept Him or become His. Some people are so presumptuous to tell us that God is either going to be a little sentimental or emotional and just give them life, or perhaps they're just going to be cut off. Never have life. Oh, God's plan makes sense. Turn and read one very misunderstood text. 2 Corinthians 6, chapter and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Starting in verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, right along with that, that verse was quoted from a very fine passage in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, the 49th chapter and verse 8. A quotation that Paul was writing in his letter to the Corinthians. quoted from Isaiah 49:8, and back here we read, "Thus saith the Eternal, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. In a day of salvation, in an acceptable time, not the only one, but a day. There is more than one day. More than one time of salvation. This is one. Judgment has begun at the house of God. This is a day of salvation. There is going to be a day of salvation through the millennium. When those people that live into that, the beginning of that millennium, then they have their children, their children, their children, and generations on down through that 1,000 years. That will be their day of salvation, the only day of salvation they shall have. No resurrection for them when they can come up to have another opportunity for life. That will be it. This is the day of salvation for those in God's church, but then what about the day of salvation for those who have died unconverted? And it doesn't mean those that have not merely not heard the name of Christ, never having heard it, but those people here that just died with their own stubborn wills, never having had the recreation of their mind and heart. The way God made them, He didn't change them. They may have gone to church every week, week after week, year after year, all their lifetime, and yet never having had the recreation of their hearts. What about them? A hostile mind can't serve God. It isn't His fault. It just cannot be done. If you've ever tried it, I think you know. And you certainly have tried it. Now going back to Revelation, the 20th chapter again. Revelation chapter 20, starting here in verse 5. We've already read in the 4th verse that these that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and not worshipped the beast, neither his image, not taken his mark, so on, that they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then the latter part of verse 5 refers you back to verse 4. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, in the first part of this 5th verse, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then is the second resurrection. There is no resurrection for 1,000 years. No resurrection at all for 1,000-year period. They shall come up then after the millennium, after this 7,000 years, the Sabbath of rest of the land. Then they will have their opportunity. Then they will have a chance to life. Turn back to Ezekiel 37th chapter. A few points I want to very clearly bring out in this 37th chapter of Ezekiel. They sing about it in their spirituals or the songs. Talk about it, but don't understand it. The hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now they were very dry, meaning here in this sense, that every one of these persons in this resurrection, every one of these people that come up in this resurrection described here in Ezekiel 37, had been dead for more than 1,000 years, or for at least 1,000 years. Not a single individual in that second resurrection has been dead for less than 1,000 years. So they were very dry, meaning they'd been in their graves for a long, long time. Lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, will bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Here is a human being. What person could read this and begin to assume, make it say things that it doesn't, and assume that this is not speaking of just a pure, natural, physical human being? One with sinew. A person with muscle. They have bones first that come together. Well, let's go ahead and read down a few more verses. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. First we have bones and coming together, and then verse 8, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Just as Adam, when he was made, he was there, he was all there, but God hadn't breathed breath into him, but then when he breathed the breath of life into him, he became a living soul, a living nephesh. Same thing is going to happen to these people. Created. Human body, but yet without life. And then God will breathe in the breath of life into them, and they shall become living nephesh. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, or we've been dead a long time. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Now, why are they going to say that? Why are these people going to say, behold, our hope is lost? The reason is, just very plainly, because of the miseducation in man today. Because of this idea, this doctrine is palmed off on man, that either you accept Christ now or it's forever too late. You accept him now or you can never have life, because they believe that. All mankind, or all Christendom at least, has believed that. Now they're going to know, they're going to look at themselves and see, well, I'm nothing but a human being. I'm not in God's family. I'm not a spiritual being. I'm not in heaven. Here I am, just a pure physical being. They're going to know what's happened, and they're going to say, why our hope is lost. Why, they told me if I didn't accept then and I didn't go to heaven that I was going to go to hell, so look where I am. I'm a human being, I'm flesh and blood. Our hope is gone. Yes, they're going to think that they have no hope because they have been taught. Either you accept before you die or you don't accept. And they're going to know then that they're not in heaven, certainly, or in God's family either. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your grave. They're going to know him. What does it mean to know God? 1 John 2:4 says that he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, the truth is not in him. To know God is to obey God. Revelation 22:14 said this, blessed are those that keep the commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into that city. If you keep the commandments, that is your passport to eternal life. To know God is to keep those commandments. God says here, they shall know that I am the eternal. They're going to know God, finally, meaning they're going to obey God. And when they obey him, that's their passport. They still got work to do, but that's the passport to eternal life. Yes, then they shall be having their chance. That will be that great white throne judgment. That's the house of Israel. What about the Gentiles? A few verses. I want to read you two or three verses, including now in this, the Gentile peoples, those that are not of the house of Israel. In Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, I'm not going to turn and read that. I don't want to take the time. In Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, in verse 44 through verse 56, we find there that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to return to their former estate. What was their former estate? A physical city, or physical city. Physical human beings, and God says they shall return to their former estate. They haven't yet, but they're going to. Also in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 15. Matthew 10:15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, it shall be tolerable for them in the day of judgment. They're going to be there. Human beings. In a time of judgment, when they can also compile these records, they can produce the right fruit. They can be obedient. They can produce character, developing in the right way, growing in grace and in knowledge. Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verse 20. Verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. They're going to be there. Those from Sodom, those from Gomorrah, those from Tyre, those from Sidon, every one of those Gentile cities are going to be in the great white throne judgment or in the second resurrection. They shall be there. Also, Matthew the 12th chapter and verse 38. Let's come on down and catch only a few of these verses. Starting here in verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly or the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Verse 42. The queen of the south or of Egypt, the Egyptians then shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Here we have then, brethren, those of Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, Nineveh, all of them Gentile places, cities, and countries, and they're going to be in judgment. The house of Israel shall be there. All of those that have been cut off without understanding the way of life, understanding true value, they shall come up in the second resurrection at the end of the thousand-year reign and have before them a period of time, a lifetime, in which they can understand the truth, they can grow, develop, have their chance really to understand the right way. God is no respecter of persons, and if he's going to bring up a few Gentile cities, he's going to bring up all of the Gentile cities. In Acts 10:34, we find God is no respecter of persons. In Isaiah, the 65th chapter and verse 20, again, we have here an indication of the time element, how long a time this is going to be. Isaiah 65, the 20th verse. This can't be the thousand-year reign. This, it says here, there shall be no more than an infant of days, no babies. And yet, as it was read in Isaiah 14 a few days ago, two or three, read to us that the lion shall lie down with the lamb, a little child shall lead them, or they shall play together, a little child shall lead them, there shall be children in the thousand-year reign. But here we find Isaiah 65:20, there shall be no more than an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. A time here when there will be no children born. All of those people coming up in the second resurrection, having 100 years before them to grow, to live, to serve God. And God says, they shall know me. They're going to obey me. You can be one of those teachers. You can be one of those to reign with Christ, to lead them, to direct them, to guide them. When there will be judgment among all the peoples of the earth. Matthew the 25th chapter, in conclusion, Matthew chapter 25, we find a process going on which will start at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, beginning at the second return of Christ or the establishment of the millennial reign, when his kingdom really rules this earth and carrying on down through the thousand years plus the great white throne judgment, actually carrying through for 1,100 years, Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Here is the time element. This gives you the setting. It's when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Now, when is that? It wasn't at his first coming. He didn't come in his glory then. The angels didn't come with him then. Back here in the 24th chapter, the 31st verse, we find here that he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds. That is coming. The angels come with him. He comes in his glory. He comes as a ruler, as the King of kings. All nations of the earth become his. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, ruling the world. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. This process is going on when he's sitting on the throne of his glory. It begins when he begins to sit on that throne. He begins to sit there at the beginning of the thousand years. He sits on that throne through the thousand years. He sits on that throne through the great white throne judgment. So that separation then is a process being completed throughout that 1,100-year period. Millennium and the time of judgment. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. They shall inherit it. coming on, and after they have grown, proven themselves, lived their lifetime, shown they're willing to be obedient, to go through all the trials, the tests, the obstacles that present themselves, really tried, and the trial of fire to purify them, then they shall inherit the kingdom of God, or they shall, as it says here, they shall inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. They shall inherit eternal life, becoming a part of God's family then, at that time, after they have duly prepared themselves and proven themselves faithful, overcoming to the very end. Yes, there's going to be a time of judgment, a time of the judgment of the great white throne, when God is going to sit here. All mankind who has died unconverted are going to come up in a resurrection. Their eyes will be opened. The spirit of stupor or slumber, as we find in Romans the 11th chapter, shall be removed from them. It won't be just as though they are asleep to this whole thing. No, but they won't be in stupor or slumber. Then they shall understand. Their eyes will be opened. They will know. And they will be judged righteously, equitably, by the only one capable of such, that is Jesus Christ.
This recording has been brought to you by BibleStudy.org, who did the time-consuming work of reclaiming the message.